1 Samuel chapter 30, and we'll read together the first 8 verses. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." Amen. Well, last week we started a 3-part series on Christian encouragement. So this is the second one. And last week we thought about what encouragement is. And I gave you the dictionary definition that says it is to inspire with confidence or hope. And we thought about the shortfalls of that definition, the fact that it's possible to inspire people with confidence or hope when there is no basis for confidence or hope, when there is nothing solid to base confidence or hope upon. And we saw that type of encouragement led to disappointment and often even to despair. People end up in a worse situation than they initially were. And we thought a little bit about when we need encouragement, that it's needed when we're lacking courage, that we're lacking strength to keep going for one reason or another. And so we saw that encouragement is about giving good reasons to have courage or to be strong. And therefore, Christian encouragement is to give a believer good reasons to have courage or to be strong in the Lord. And so we looked at how the Lord goes about encouraging his people, and we saw perhaps something that you haven't thought yourself is that it is the Lord himself who encourages us. I find that an amazing thought. Why would God want to encourage me? But he loves us. It should be no surprise, should it, that he is the source of encouragement to us. And we looked at how Joshua was in a very difficult situation, how he was following in the footsteps of Moses, who is God's great prophet, and that Joshua had been chosen to take over from Moses and to lead God's people into the promised land. And we saw that the Lord came to Joshua and he gave him reasons to have courage. And that the reasons weren't about Joshua, that they were great reasons because the reasons were all pointing to the Lord and what he is like. And so we saw that the Lord encourages his people by pointing to himself. That he's the great source of strength and courage. And that we realise, therefore, it's not about our circumstances. In fact, in one sense, it's not really about us at all. Not certainly in the way that we make things or have a tendency to make things about ourselves. But rather, it is all about the Lord. Remember that first and great commandment, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. That the whole reason for us doing things is orientated towards the Lord. So we saw that these excellent reasons that were given were all about the Lord. That the Lord told him that he was with Joshua. That he would be with him wherever he went. That he would never leave him or forsake him. And then he gave him promises that the task that he had given him would be a success. But it was based on the fact that Joshua had to do what the Lord said. And so we were reminded of the importance of God's words in this. And of course, we remind ourselves that we have to come to God's word to see his promises, to remind ourselves of what he has said. So in short, last week we saw that Christian encouragement is God-centered, is God-orientated. It's all about God's grace. It's the gospel worked out in our lives. And so it is Christ-centered, isn't it? It's cross-centered. It's grace-centered. But everything points us back to the Lord. So, second part of the series, how do we encourage ourselves? And it's not going to be a shock to you where I'm going to start. Because we encourage ourselves by pointing ourselves to the Lord. It should be an obvious thing to say, shouldn't it? How does the Lord encourage us? He encourages us by pointing to himself. Therefore, how should we encourage ourselves? We should do likewise, shouldn't we? We should point ourselves to the Lord. If we believe God's promises, if we believe his word, if we remember his presence with us, we should never have reasons to be discouraged, should we? These things are always the case. We can say to ourselves, can't we, if the Lord is for us, who can be against us? But do we say that? That's the question, isn't it? Do we say that? We should be able to live our Christian lives in a permanent state of courage or of strength. Because we are continually orientating ourselves back to the one who gives us strength. Did you notice in that reading in Philippians, Paul said, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Likewise, David said in verse 6, or it said of David, but David found strength or encouraged himself in the Lord his God. We should be able to live in a permanent state of strength or courage because we're pointing ourselves back to the Lord. And yet we don't, do we? We're not in that state. Even though we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we don't fully trust all that the Lord says, and we still fall into sin, don't we? And it's that falling into sin turns us away from the Lord, isn't it? It's when we don't trust what God says and we take a different route that we go into sin. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that everything done outside of faith is sin. We are to be consciously trusting the Lord in all that we do. And so I'm sure it goes without saying that I don't need to point out to you that this is not an automatic process. It doesn't just happen like switching on a light. I remember a few years ago I was having a conversation with a guy that I worked with, and I was talking about truth. That something is either true or it's not true. And I happened to use the illustration of a light switch is either on or off. And then we ended up having a 20-minute conversation about, is there a stage between the light being on and off? And this whole idea that you flip a switch and that something the light suddenly comes on. Anyway, the point is that when you switch a light on, it comes on just like that, doesn't it? And that sometimes we can have the thought that trusting in Jesus will cause us to suddenly, like having a light switched on, that we will suddenly change and that we will live a life that is completely faithful. But we know that that isn't the case. And just as with most things, we need to learn. We need to learn how to encourage ourselves in a godly way. We need to learn how to keep orientating ourselves towards the Lord, to point ourselves back to him continually. And it takes time. As we were reminded in our second hymn, take time to be holy. We need to set aside time. We need to work hard at it. We need to take time to learn. And it's because we don't have a God-centered view of everything that goes on in life. We don't have a Jesus-centered view of everything that goes on in life. We start to, don't we, when we first come to know Jesus as our Savior, we start to change things and to see things in a different way. But we need to keep on seeing things in a different way, day by day, seeing more of how God works in the world. And seeing that everything that happens should point us back to the Lord. Again, in that passage in Philippians, we were told, it was that whatever is, whatever is, whatever is, whatever is. The reason we're to think upon those things is because it should cause us, as we rejoice in the good things that we see in the world, is it should point us back to the Lord, reorientates us continually back to Him. We need to learn. But just learning the theory isn't enough either, is it? We need to put things into practice. Knowing the theory or even the theology is not enough. It's only when we put into practice that we really show that we believe what the Lord has said. There's no room for, yes, that's all right in theory, but what about in practice? We show that we believe the theory by living it out in practice. I'll give you a couple of examples from life in terms of how we learn, just to illustrate the point. Who here, the first time they got into a car, could drive it perfectly? I imagine the answer was none of us. What about when we first rode a bike? Who first got on a bike and rode it flawlessly? In fact, the reason why we learn to drive and we have another person with brakes, etc., in it is because it's a dangerous thing, isn't it? And it takes us time to learn how to drive. And either if you're learning to ride or to drive, there's a point when you think, gosh, this is impossible. How can I possibly do all these things at the same time? How can I be keeping my eyes on the road, steering, pedaling the bike pedals, braking, being ready to brake, etc., all at the same time? How can we possibly do those things? And for someone who's driving, in one sense, it seems even worse. You've got these different pedals to press. Gosh, what if I press the accelerator rather than the brake? I'm sure you've done that at some point. I know I certainly have. I know a lamppost in a street not far from where I used to live knows that happened as well when I was trying to do a three-point turn in the street. But it's difficult, and unfortunately what happens is that we often give up on things that we find are difficult. If I told you it was going to take you 50 years to learn your ABC, I wonder how many of you would still be cracking along at it, getting through to M or something by this point in your life. You know, or to learn to write, or to learn to walk, or whatever else. We take it for granted that it takes some time, but godliness takes a lifetime, essentially. We have to keep learning because we keep coming into new circumstances. But the analogy of driving and learning to ride a bike is really helpful because what happens as you go through that process is your brain starts to learn how to do those things at the same time. And it becomes a response or a reaction. You don't have to think, because the problem is when you're trying to learn, you're trying to think of all these things at once and your brain can't cope. But after a period of practice, suddenly you go, wait a sec, I'm doing these things. How is that happening? And it's because the way that God has made our brains that we suddenly learn this process. In fact, sometimes it's when we start to think, we override this process that we've learned that things go wrong. If any of you like golf, you'll find it's impossible for a professional golfer to miss the hole with a ball this size from this far. And yet it happens. It's impossible. You should never, ever miss it. If he has 1,000 efforts, he should put every single one of them in. And yet, when there's pressure on them to win some big title or whatever, suddenly they miss. And they start to think about this thing that is automatic. If they closed their eyes and just swung the golf club, it would go in. But they override the process and they start to think. Essentially, we need to train ourselves to be godly so that we have a godly response. So straight away, whatever happens, we orientate ourselves towards the Lord. So that when we kind of find ourselves in a particularly difficult situation, we don't start to panic or to lose hope, but straight away, we remind ourselves of the Lord. We start to point ourselves back. And the reason I think we find this so difficult is, particularly in those difficult times, is because we don't do it in the non-difficult times. So again, take an analogy. from Scripture, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Notice what he says, firstly, to put on the full armor of God. But notice the so that when the day of evil comes, you are able to stand. So the expectation is that you're already putting the armor of God on, that you're used to putting it on, and so that when the day of evil comes, you're able to stand, because you're used to putting the armor of God on. And of course, the armor of God is all about things like knowing the truth. It's about knowing that it's not our righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ that makes us right with God. A willingness to share the gospel. Trusting the Lord in every situation and so on. They're all God-centered, Christ-centered things. You see, the time to learn to put on your armor is not when someone's attacking you with a sword, is it? But if someone comes to attack you with a sword and you already have your armor on and you already have your sword there, then you're able to stand. That's the analogy that is being used by Paul. That's the point, isn't it? That we put on the full armor of God. That we've already learnt to do it. That we train ourselves to be godly. And so we have to train ourselves to point us to the Lord. And again, I want to labour this point, because before you come to Christ, we are self-orientated. Everything is about us. Even our good deeds towards others are about us, because we do them because they make us feel better. Or because we know that if we don't do that thing, somebody else will look down on us in some way, which again is another self-motivation. And so we have to learn how to put God first. And we only do that by moving our view to look upon the Lord continually. That's what David does in our passage, and we'll look at that a bit more in a moment. But David finds strength, or he encourages himself in the Lord his God, that he's trained himself to do that. It doesn't happen automatically. And that's exactly what Paul said prior to saying, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. He said, I have learned to be content whatever the situation. I've gone through a process to understand that, so that I can be content whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. He says, I've had the whole spectrum. Yeah, I've had an abundance and I've had need. But he says, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. It's Christ-orientated. It's God-orientated. It's pointing ourselves to the Lord. And that's how we encourage ourselves, because that's how God encourages us. So the first challenge this morning is, are you willing to put in the training? Are you willing to put in the training for your own benefit, but also for the benefit of others? So we encourage ourselves by pointing ourselves to the Lord. And if you remember last week, you'll guess what the next point is. Because last week I said that the Lord encourages us by pointing us to his presence with us, by reminding us of his presence with us. And so we encourage ourselves by reminding ourselves of his presence with us. And again, I say it's not about our circumstances, but we remind ourselves that the Lord is with us in our circumstances and through our circumstances. Look at the passage that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 30. Can you imagine worse circumstances? Look at what the situation David was in. It's horrendous. It's a terrible situation. You know, read verses 3 to 6. It says, when David and his men came to Ziklag, which is where he's living, it's a town that's been given to him by the king of Gath. It's been destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters have been taken captive. Can you imagine that? And so we find out what David's initial response is, and the response of the men. They weep out loud. These are hardened army men, and they weep out loud. And they do so until they have no strength left to weep. I wonder if you've had a situation like that before, where you've cried and cried and cried and cried until your tears run out. It's a horrific situation. We're told that David's two wives have been captured, but also that it's all the people. The place has been destroyed by fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters have been taken captive. It's a time for weeping, isn't it? And so what happens is that David's men gather around him and they encourage him and they say, look, you know, things could be worse. We could have been here as well and we could have... He doesn't do that, does he? In fact, the situation's even worse because the men who are his men turn on him. Did you see that? That David is greatly distressed because the men were talking about stoning him. So not only has he got this terrible personal distress, and he has his men before him that have been weeping to the point of exhaustion, but now his people, these men, are going to turn on David. They're blaming him for what's happened to their sons and their daughters. They want to put him to death. What a terribly bleak situation for David. And notice that David reacted the same as the people at first. That he wept with them. He wept aloud until he had no strength. But then something changes and it's the thing that transforms the situation. We're told, but David encouraged himself or found strength in the Lord his God. The reason why I keep saying that is that that's the two different translations. This idea again of encouragement comes from being given strength. That God is giving us strength and courage to keep going, to do what is right. And so what does David do? Well, he reorientates himself back to the Lord, doesn't he? That's what it's saying, that he encouraged himself or found strength in the Lord his God. He has no one to turn to, does he? His friends have turned away from him, turned against him indeed. But once David does this, we see that there's a transformation in the situation. And David goes and seeks after the Lord. Last week we thought about Joshua. And again, I've already reminded you a little of that, of the circumstances of him taking over from Moses and so on. And so the Lord had appeared to Joshua and encouraged him. And he told him, look, I will be with you everywhere you go. That I'll never leave you, never forsake you. But Joshua had to put into practice those things. So when he went into the battle, when he led the people, and they were starting to moan or the battle wasn't going so well, he was to remind himself of what the Lord had said, that he is with them, that he won't leave them or forsake them, that he's promised that as they stay faithful to him, he is utterly faithful to them. He was to encourage himself by pointing himself to the Lord, just as the Lord had done. He was to remind himself of what he had said and his precious promises and his precious presence with them. And so when he felt isolated, he was to remind himself and keep reminding himself of these things. But Joshua was never going to be able to lead the people, was he, unless he was doing these things for himself. And that's essentially, I guess, what happens with the Israelites from time to time, and time, sorry, not from time to time, time and time again, that they forget the Lord, and their leaders forget the Lord. And it has disastrous effects on the people. Just as adults are told on a plane that if there's an emergency and those oxygen masks come down there to put the oxygen mask on themselves first before dealing with their children. Likewise, we're to encourage ourselves and the Lord before we try and help others. Because if we're not doing this, then we won't do that right, will we? If we're not encouraging ourselves in the Lord, we won't encourage others in him. And so we need to remind ourselves that he is with us. That's a precious promise we should be reminding ourselves every day, that he is with us. When we are struggling in one way or another, often we keep these things to ourselves, don't we? We don't want to show weakness. We don't want to show that we have fallen into a sin or something like that. And so at those times, we need to be making sure that this is what we're doing. I would essentially say that to some extent, if you are keeping those things and you're not willing to say, look, I messed up, then you're probably not encouraging yourself in all. You're probably not understanding that the gospel is a gospel of forgiveness. It's a gospel of acceptance with God. You're not accepted based on your record, but on what Christ has done. We know that, don't we? But we fall into it. We were talking about this at the discussion group this morning, that we can make grace, God's grace, into a work. That we say to ourselves, oh, if only I'd had a better quiet time this morning, then things would have gone better. God would have blessed me. He would have done exactly what I wanted him to do, essentially, is what we're saying. And then so we think to ourselves, right, okay, well, tomorrow I'm going to get up especially early and have a really good quiet time, and then things will go well. That's trying to change God's grace towards us. God is already gracious towards us if we're in Christ. If we have Christ as our Savior, he's already been gracious to us, and he promises to continually give us grace for every circumstance. We don't need to bend his arm or trick him into being nice to us and loving us. He loves the unlovely, doesn't he? He loves us despite what we're like. And he gives us good gifts despite what we deserve. We keep orientating ourselves back to the Lord. And so if we do that in the small things, we will do that in the big things. That's the whole point, isn't it, of the learning. That's the whole point of the putting on the armour and so on. So when something major happens, it doesn't break us, but we are able to stand. That's the point, isn't it? The Lord doesn't want us to fall into a crumpled heap whenever something goes wrong. He wants us to stand strong, but not in our own strength, in his strength. That's the point, isn't it? If we do this, if in the simple things and the small things we have a God-centered view of everything, in those big things, the same will happen. So if we learn that he really is with us, if we learn that he really is for us and not against us, if we learn that he promises he'll never leave us nor forsake us, if we just have those three things in our minds, how much will that transform us? It's not about our circumstances. Can we praise God when the lights are red as well as when the lights are green? Can we praise God when we arrive late somewhere and we are told off? And we say, well, it's for our good. Can we do that? When it is inconvenient weather for people, can we say, well, the Lord has sent us this? Or do we just, like the rest of the Brits, moan about the weather and the fact that it's either raining or it has rained or it will rain soon? But the Lord sends the rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous and causes his sun to rise on the same. We remind ourselves that the Lord is with us. He's for us, not against us. And we've got to keep reminding ourselves of that. Because it's only when we remind ourselves of those things that we will stay in that state of strength and courage. When we point away from ourselves, when we are weak, we are strong, as Paul says, because we are orientated back to the Lord. One other illustration, and again, I want us just to keep reminding ourselves of this, the imagery of the shepherd and his sheep. It's so, so helpful, isn't it, that the good shepherd is always with his sheep. He knows his sheep. He cares for his sheep. He loves his sheep. He lays down his life for his sheep. Whatever we go through, whatever the circumstances are, we need to remind us of these truths. And it will change the way we view things. Because it will change the way we view everything. So we encourage ourselves by reminding ourselves of the Lord's presence with us. And then finally, we encourage ourselves by reminding ourselves of the Lord's promises to us. I think this is really important. We need to be realistic. And we'll only be realistic if we know God's words, if we know what he said and what he hasn't said, what he's promised and what he hasn't promised. If we know only some things and not other things, we're going to find difficulties, aren't we? So when certain things happen, we're not going to understand them. Or if we choose to remember certain promises and forget other promises, then we'll have an unbalanced expectation of what it is to live as a Christian in a fallen world. If we only hold part of the picture, we will struggle. Now, it's often easy, isn't it, to take a pop at other groups of Christians. So I'm going to take that opportunity. But take the health, wealth and prosperity gospel. Think about what they're saying. They're basically saying that if you are a Christian, you should never suffer. You should always have lots of money, that you should never be ill or unhealthy. And essentially, they say that if these things happen, it's because your faith is not sufficient. Yeah, the problem is with you. And so when somebody struggles with an illness, or when they lose their job, or when someone is persecuting them for being a Christian, then they have to say, well, this is because of my lack of faith. And so what they do is they look at themselves. But as hopefully I've mentioned this morning, that the way we encourage ourselves is by pointing ourselves to the Lord, not by looking in ourselves. The kind of self-help psychology of the world is all about looking into ourselves. But God says, no, look to me. That's who you're to look to. But the problem with this is that God promises in his word that as Christians in a fallen world, we will have struggles. Why has he told us that we need to have armor? Because we're in a spiritual battle. That Christ told his disciples that they would suffer. He told them that they would have struggles. In fact, he told them that when they suffer, they are to make sure they're suffering not because they've sinned, but because they've done what is right, because they're following Jesus in the right way. Jesus tells us that living for him is not easy. I repeat, not easy. And that's why we have to learn, and that's why we have to strive. Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you. How often have you said, I feel really blessed today because somebody is insulting me? Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Notice the because of me. The standing up for Christ. When we stand up for Christ, he says that we will suffer for him. So how does that fit in with the fact that we will never suffer? Everything will go really well. The answer is it doesn't, does it? And so when someone comes against those things, they say, wait, what's happening here? Why am I suffering? Oh, it's because my faith isn't enough. And straight away our eyes are taken away from the Lord onto ourselves. The world will find ways to persecute the church and individual Christians as well. And that's why we need the armor on, isn't it? You notice what happened to David. David is God's king. He's the king elect at this point in time. But he is the man after God's own heart. And yet look what happens to him. The town that he is the head of, that belongs to him, is raided by the Amalekites. And they take off the whole town. Everybody that's there get carried away. Well, David needs more faith, doesn't he? Well, in one sense, he does. He needs to see more of who the one that he has faith in. That's the point, isn't it? It's not about our faith. It's the one that we have faith in. Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be handed over by the religious leaders and crucified. And then he said, I've told you these things so that in me you will have peace. Because the peace is in him, not in our circumstances. He says he wants us to understand what life as a Christian is like in a fallen world, in a hostile, often hostile world. And so that's why Jesus spends so much time training his disciples. Because they need to be realistic about what is coming. And so that they can then teach others the cost of discipleship. So David encourages himself, a fine strength in the Lord, and see what happens, what he does then. Verse 7 of our passage. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord. So suddenly his eyes have been fixed back on the Lord, and he says, right, I need to ask the Lord the way forward. And so obviously the way forward is to get back what has been taken. He wants his family and his men's families back. David inquires of the Lord, shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them? Pursue them, the Lord answers. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in this rescue. Now the question you could ask is, why didn't the Lord just stop it in the first place? When they got back to Ziklag, the only smoke they see is from fires where they're cooking, not the smouldering embers of the last bits of the town having burned down. In one sense, we don't know the answer, do we? We don't know why it happened. But the Lord allowed it. And David learned from it. And he and the men there that wept bitterly learned that they could trust the Lord, even in this terrible circumstance, because his promises were still the same. His promises were still true. So as we draw to a close, I just want to remind us of promises that we can used to help us orientate ourselves back to the Lord. So remind ourselves of the promises of assurance that we have in God's word. When we fall into sin, we're not to despair either. We're not to despair. Rather, we're to remind ourselves that when we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin. Why are we told that? Because the Lord knows that we'll fall into sin. We can remind ourselves, can't we, that it's true that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord really is saved and that our salvation is secure in Christ. We can remind ourselves, Romans 8 verse 1, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. We can remind ourselves that Jesus says that no one can snatch us out of his hands. Yeah, that's not to undermine the seriousness of sin, is it? We must confess our sin, but we must remind ourselves that God promises that if he has saved us, he will keep us. We can remind ourselves of his promises of help. Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. Why? So that you will not grow weary and lose hearts. Again, what's he saying? We're to orientate our eyes upon Christ. We're to remember what he went through for us. We're to remember where he is now, seated on the throne of heaven. And then we're to consider that he endured such things, such opposition from sinful men. We're to remind ourselves that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we're suffering just as Christ did. And so he tells us that therefore we're not to grow weary and lose hearts. Especially because of Christ. But he promises that he will draw near to us, therefore. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Perhaps if we're just struggling with tiredness, we can remind ourselves that it's the Lord who renews our strength. And then, of course, it's helpful to remind ourselves of our glorious future, isn't it? Remind ourselves that even though we will die at some point, that's the ultimate suffering, isn't it? Is that exempt from the prosperity gospel? We won't die. But even the prospect of death shouldn't dampen our courage, shouldn't it? Shouldn't take our eyes off the Lord's. As the Apostle Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because I go to be with him. We follow the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who reigns for us in heaven, the one who promises that he will return to take us to be with himself. So let's finish with the words of King David. King David at the end of Psalm 23 says this, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We encourage ourselves by pointing ourselves to the Lord, by reminding ourselves of his presence with us, and by reminding ourselves of his glorious promises to us. Amen.